Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we come this morning to a very well-known passage in this book of 1 Corinthians, this passage which records for us the institution of the Lord's Supper. So this morning we'll be considering verses 17 through 34, and then we will come back this evening and consider verses 26 through 34 in a little more detail, and we'll think about what it means to come to the table in a worthy manner. And so once again, let's give our careful attention and hearing to God's word. Beginning in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's bow in prayer briefly. Father in heaven, we do call upon you again and ask for your blessing on the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. Pray, Lord, that you would be with your servant and work in spite of his sin. We pray that your Spirit's working would be clear and evident. And in all of these things, we pray that Christ would be abundantly glorified. We pray all of this in his great name. Amen. Our subject this morning is the Lord's Supper. This is a well-known text that is before us. It is a beautiful and solemn passage. It records for us the institution of the sacrament of communion. And it may be more significant than we realize. 1 Corinthians was likely composed before any of the Gospels were finished. Conservative scholars agree that this is likely the first account of the Lord's Supper to be written down in the Bible. And that means that the words of verse 24 are likely the first words of the incarnate Christ ever to be written down in Scripture. And what were those first words? What were the first words of the incarnate Christ to be written down in Scripture? "This is my body, which is for you." Those are words of love and mercy and grace. Words which communicate to us the blessed sacrifice of the Savior for sinners like us. These first recorded words of the incarnate Christ show us the centrality of the cross in our life of faith. They communicate to us that the eternal Son of God took a body to himself, that he lived a life of obedience, and that he gave that body for the sins of his people. Well, sadly, these have been controversial words throughout history. A couple hundred years ago, you could have been executed if you held a certain view on this passage. One writer says this. He says, "The history of the world does not furnish a parallel to the controversies occasioned by these simple words." There's been tremendous controversy that have surrounded those simple words of Christ. And in the midst of these debates, very often, the beauty and the meaning of this passage is lost. And so we must realize from the outset that Paul did not set out to give a complete theology of the sacrament of communion. He didn't set out to give a complete teaching on the Lord's Supper. That wasn't his goal. This passage comes to us in the context of a very embarrassing, very common case of division and selfishness in the church. And that's not to say it's not a theological passage. It is a theological passage. But more so, it is a pastoral passage. Now, the Corinthians were very much like us. They are very much like every Christian in every age. They struggled with selfishness. Ever since the fall, every single one of us fights this battle with selfishness. And this selfishness can infect and harm the church. Many of us grew up either hearing or maybe even using a phrase to describe our Christian walk, a phrase that is found nowhere in the Bible. "I have made Jesus my own personal Savior." I have made Jesus my own personal Savior. Now, that phrase subtly reflects our sinful individualism. It's a phrase that fails to recognize that we are part of a people. Now, we do have to trust Christ personally. But once we are redeemed by him, once we are saved by him, we are then brought into a spiritual family. Our union with Christ means union with his people. And this is what the Corinthians were forgetting, and this is what we can easily forget. God said that he will be our God, and we will be his people. In Titus 2:14, Paul said that Christ gave himself to redeem and purify a people. Christ died for a people. Despite what is taught in much of the church today, the Christian faith is not an individual matter. Christ redeemed a people. He purchased the church with his own blood. And this passage reminds us of that great fact. It gives us this beautiful account of the Lord's Supper. But at the same time, it also confronts our tendency toward individualism and selfishness. It preaches the good news of the gospel to us. It proclaims that Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners. And at the same time, it reminds us that in Christ, we have been made into a people. We have been made into a spiritual family of brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. So let's begin by, first of all, considering the fact that in the Corinthian church there was division at the supper. If you look at verse 17, Paul begins with a very strong rebuke. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." You may remember at the beginning of the chapter, Paul had commended them. But now when it comes to their observance of the Lord's Supper, he says, "I do not commend you." And his next statement clues us into just how bad things were. He says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, their observance of communion was so twisted that Paul says that it was actually harming them. The sacred communion meal that is designed by Christ to bring his, to bring us closer to Christ and closer to one another was actually doing the opposite. This would be like you saying after the sermon today, "I was worse off after hearing that sermon." And that's different than you saying, "Well, that was a waste of time," or "that was useless." If you're worse off, it means you are actually harmed. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says your observance of the Lord's Supper isn't just useless, it's not just worthless, but it's actually harming you. It's not for the better, but it's for the worse. And if you look to verse 18, we see the heart of the issue. We see that at the Lord's table, the Corinthians were, and this is your first blank, they were coming together, but coming apart. They were coming together, yet they were coming apart. And we can easily do the same thing. We can easily come to worship. We can easily come to the Lord's table as individuals. Paul is playing on this verb, coming together. He uses it five times throughout this section. It's a quiet rebuke. He is saying, when you come together, you're not really coming together. You may gather as a group, but when you gather, there are divisions and factions among you. Look at verses 18 and 19. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." And then verse 19. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, the Corinthian church was a divided church. We have seen this over and over again in this letter. And it seems that these divisions had spilled over into their observance of communion. In verse 18, Paul says that there were divisions at the table. That word gives us our word schisms. A tearing apart, a separation. And then in verse 19, he mentions factions. This is what we would call a sect or a clique. A group, a little group that excludes anyone who is not like them. And so Paul says, when you come together, you're not really coming together. He says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. And then in verses 21 and 22, we get more insight into the context of this problem. We see that there was selfish eating and drinking. Now, in addition to all of the other divisions in this Corinthian church, it seems that the church was also socially divided between the rich and the poor. Look at verse 21. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Notice the individualistic language there. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And it's very likely that the Corinthian church met in the home of a wealthy person. And it seems that they had an ordinary meal. And after that ordinary meal, they then had the Lord's Supper. And it was this ordinary meal that was part of the problem. In the first century, the average wealthy person's home had a very small dining room. But they would have had an outer court or a patio area. And so what would happen would be the whole church couldn't fit in the dining room. And so the rich people sat in the dining room around the table while the poor people were forced to sit outside on the patio. And at these meals, everyone brought their own food. But it wasn't like our fellowship meals where all the food is divided up and put onto a buffet so everyone can have some. In the Corinthian church, they brought their own food and they kept their own food. There was no sharing. Again, notice that phrase in verse 21. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. And so the rich people brought plenty of expensive food for themselves, but they wouldn't share it. Meanwhile, the poor people in the congregation would bring meager provisions or nothing at all. And this was creating division at the Lord's table, so much so that Paul says, when you come together, this is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And worst of all, it seems that when it came time to observe the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper was almost an afterthought. There wasn't enough bread or wine to go around because the wealthy people had consumed it as part of the regular meal. I know we don't have a meal as part of the Lord's Supper today, but imagine that we were observing communion and the plate comes to the back of the church and you are told that there's no more bread or wine. Meanwhile, you can see in the front that the people in the first couple rows are covered in breadcrumbs. There's a bunch of those little communion cups laying on the floor and the people are visibly drunk. That's what was happening at the communion meal. It was a scene of greed and selfishness. It was tearing the congregation apart. People were going away humiliated and angry. In verse 22, Paul says, in disbelief, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The Lord's Supper is intended to be a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice. It's designed to strengthen our union with Christ and our union with each other. It's a meal that should declare that we are one in Jesus Christ. But yet, it can become an occasion of division and selfishness. I know that we don't have this exact problem. We don't have a meal before we have the Lord's Supper. But we can have more subtle divisions. Charles Hodge perceptively observes, there may not be outward separation, but there can be inward alienation. In other words, we can easily, subtly, come to the table as individuals and leave as individuals. And while we may not be divided between the rich and the poor, we can let other things separate us. It may be a subtle grudge. It may be subtle indifference, a lack of awareness of the hurts and the needs of others. We may use our personalities as an excuse. We may think, well, I am just shy. I'm just an introvert. And all of these things can subtly lead us to come to the table as individuals and leave as individuals. The solution to our selfishness and any kind of division in the church is Christ and His gospel. And so next we see the Spirit of God skillfully point us to the Creator of the Supper. Paul seeks to unite this divided congregation by pointing them to Christ. He reminds them that it was Christ who instituted the Supper. And while in this section he intends to show how the Lord's Supper should be rightly observed, even more than that, he wants us to remember the truth to which the supper points. He wants us to remember that Jesus Christ gave his life for sinners. He wants us to remember the gospel. It is first emphasized in verse 23 that the Lord's Supper, and this is your first blank, the Lord's Supper is a gift from Christ. It is a gift from Christ. It has already been called the Lord's Supper. It is Christ's. And then he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. In other words, the supper belongs to Jesus Christ. He has given it to us as a gift, as a token of his love for us. And this truth in and of itself should make the sacrament precious to us. It comes from Christ. It is a gift from our gracious and loving Savior. And that means that we must humbly receive this gift, remembering that we have done nothing to earn it. And in this way, it reflects the gospel. It is an undeserved gift from Christ. In addition, we must recognize that the Lord's Supper preaches the gospel. It preaches the gospel, and that may sound like odd language to us. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that the Lord's Supper is a visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us. A visible sermon wherein Christ crucified is set before us. It proclaims the good news of the cross. And the main word that Christ uses to describe the nature of the supper is the word covenant. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The Lord's Supper proclaims a covenant relationship. And it tells us that there was a great cost at which that relationship was established. We have communion with Christ because He gave Himself as a sacrifice for us. Look at verses 23 and 24. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Friends, the focal point of this sacramental meal is the sacrifice of Christ. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Christ laid down His life in our place. He was the sacrifice for our sins. He obeyed the law perfectly as our substitute. And the supper reminds us that we share in those things. That we share in His death. We share in His obedience. And it's worth noticing that Christ commands us to do this in remembrance of Him. And when He commands us to remember Him, He doesn't say, "Remember me as a baby in a manger." He doesn't say, "Remember me teaching." He doesn't say, "Remember me doing miracles." Rather, He says, "Remember my sacrifice. Remember my cross. Remember my body given and my blood shed for you." He says to us, "Remember my death for your sins." Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." And so the Lord's Supper preaches to us the cross of Christ. It is a visible sermon that proclaims the gospel to us. It is what can be called a covenant renewal ceremony, wherein Christ affirms His continuing love for us, where He affirms that the promises that He made in the past are still binding in the present and will be fulfilled in the end. And so do you see how the gospel is brought to bear on sin and division in the church? Do you see how the gospel is brought to bear on our selfishness and individuals? The Corinthians were selfishly saying, "This is my food which is kept for me." And Paul points them to Christ, who said, "This is my body which is given for you." And so the remedy for our selfishness, the remedy for our individualism, is Christ and His gospel. The remedy is looking to Christ, who selflessly laid down His life for us, remembering that His death was the cost of our communion. Christ's great work of salvation brings together a people. And that is precisely what the Corinthians were undermining, and that we can undermine with any sort of grudge or division. Now, friends, in no way am I suggesting that this is a particular problem for this congregation. I think we have experienced the great blessing of Christ and His Spirit in this regard. And some of you who have joined this church recently and who have come recently have cited the love and the unity in this body. And we give the glory to Christ for that. He has taught us by His Spirit what that love is. But nevertheless, this unity is a fragile thing. And we constantly fight this battle against selfishness. And here we are reminded of our need to have our eyes fixed upon Christ, to have His gospel continually before us. Well, thirdly and finally, Paul ends with spelling out some requirements for the supper. We see this in verses 27 to 34. Now, having pointed us to Christ and uniting us under the truth of the gospel, Paul now gives some requirements for coming to the Lord's table. And specifically, he warns us of the danger of coming carelessly. And this is your first subpoint, the first blank. The first requirement is that we come in a worthy manner. That we come in a worthy manner. Look at verses 27 and 28. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I want to just touch on this point briefly. We'll come back to it this evening and look at it in more detail. But I think that some of you may need to change the way you think about coming to the Lord's table. Because the requirement for coming to the Lord's table is not that you examine yourself to see if you are worthy. Friends, no one is ever worthy to come to the Lord's table. The requirement for coming is that you come in a worthy manner. Look at verse 27. The word unworthy that we see in verse 27 is an adverb. And basically what that means is that it modifies the eating and the drinking. Not the person coming to the table. That's why our translations translate this unworthy manner. No one is worthy to come to the Lord's table. Paul says that some of the Corinthians were weak and sick, and others had died. Not because they were unworthy people, but rather because they profaned the Lord's table by coming in an unworthy manner. The requirement is not that we are worthy, but that we come in a worthy manner. And we come to the table worthily when we come in Christ. When we come trusting in His worthiness and His sacrifice. J.A. Hodge writes, "The word worthily does not mean with merit or holiness, but in a fit manner, according to the direction of Christ, with repentance for sin and faith in Him for salvation." And so we come in Christ. We come confessing our sin, we come confessing our unworthiness, and we trust in the One who forgives sins. No one is ever worthy to come to the table. The requirement is that we come in a worthy manner, that we come with care, that we come with self-examination and humble reliance on Christ. Then in verses 33 and 34, we see Paul gives some final instructions for coming together. In verse 33, he says, and this is your blank, he says, "When you come together, come as a family." Come as a family. This is implied in verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And in that verse, he uses three words to remind us that we are a family. Brothers, come together and one another. It's family language. And so when you come to the table this evening, come as a family. Come remembering your brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. Make it your prayer that the Lord would cultivate selflessness in you, that He would increase your love and your concern for your brothers and sisters. Then in verse 34, and this is the next blank, he implies that the Lord's Supper is a holy meal. That it's a holy meal. In other words, it's a special meal, and we shouldn't treat it or approach it like an ordinary meal. And that is what the Corinthians were doing. In verse 34, he says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So the Lord's Supper is not for our physical nourishment. Some of you young people have had that lingering question, wondering why this so-called meal is just this little piece of bread and this little sip of wine. That's why. It's not for our physical nourishment. It's not to fill our stomachs. It's not to strengthen our bodies. Rather, it is designed to fill our souls and strengthen our faith in Christ. It is a meal for spiritual nourishment. And so it must be approached with care and in faith. We have to have faith to see the spiritual truths behind the physical elements. And finally, that brings us to the last subpoint. In the midst of these requirements that are set before us, we must remember that the sacrament is a supper for unworthy sinners. It is a sacrament for unworthy sinners. In verse 28, Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And what I want you to notice here is that Paul does not tell these sinful, selfish Corinthians to stop coming to the Lord's table. We might think that that would be the most reasonable course of action. Tell these people that they can't come to the table anymore. But notice, he rebukes them. He points them to Christ and His gospel. He teaches them how to come in a worthy manner. But not once does he tell them to stop coming to the table. And in this, the emphasis is that the Lord's table is a table for unworthy, repentant sinners. The very elements that are set before us on the table tell us that it's a meal for unworthy sinners. Sinners who need the broken body and shed blood of Christ. The elements on the table show that our God is a God who forgives sin and who loves His people. So friends, the Lord's Supper is a precious gift from Christ to us. In it we see the gospel preached. In it we share in the benefits of Christ's life and His death. As we see the bread broken before our eyes, we are vividly reminded of the broken body of Jesus given for us out of love. And as we taste the wine, we are remembering that not only was His blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, but also that because of His sacrifice, we are completely loved and accepted guests at His table. And so we see that it is a meal for people like us who don't love God as we should. It's a meal that's meant to warm our affections toward the Savior. It's a meal that is meant to increase our love for Him. It shows us the goodness and the mercy of God towards us. And in this meal, the Lord also demonstrates that dual union, our union with Christ and our union with one another. It proclaims that we are a spiritual family, and it helps us to love one another more. Because as we look around at each other, as we partake, we are reminded that these are my brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. It tells us that we are one with each other. So friends, we all fight this battle against selfishness. And if we want to see this sin of selfishness mortified in us, if we want to be conformed into the image of Christ, then we need to look to Him. We need to attend soberly and intentionally to this means of grace that the Lord's given to us. This beautiful means of grace wherein Christ crucified is set before us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he gave himself for us, and that he did so out of the motive of love. Lord, we do confess that we are selfish. We are prone to live our lives as individuals. And so we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of that sin. And Lord, that you would lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would move us with the truths of the gospel. And even as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening, as we look upon those simple elements, and are reminded of our union with Jesus Christ, but may we also remember our union with our brothers and our sisters. That these are people for whom Christ died. That these are people that we will be with for all of eternity. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to love our brothers and sisters more. To be willing to sacrifice more for them. Be willing to show them the love of Christ. We confess that we can only do this through Christ and His Spirit, and so help us to look to Him. You pray this in Christ's name. Amen.